Be covering the entire 12th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And again, it's going to be a long, there are long lists of names in this chapter. And I am not going to be reading those names. Again, I think I've read a lot of lists during our study through the book of Nehemiah. I feel like I've pronounced as close as I can to accurately some very difficult names, but I don't want us to get mired down in. I want us to look at the importance of the list as a whole rather than the individual parts, because again, this is one of those kind of series of lists where there's a tremendous message for us in the list itself, much more than in the individuals represented in the list. But I've entitled the message today, Worship, Praise, and Genuine Joy. They go together, and they're all important. One of the things that we have seen in our journey through Nehemiah is that the book breaks down into several kind of distinct sections. In chapters 1 and 2, which take place over a period of 7 to 8 months, we see the burden of Nehemiah for a calling. We see a calling on his life for a place 700 miles from where he was living. A place, and it's important to remember this, a place that Nehemiah had never been to in his life. Nehemiah had not been to Jerusalem, at least as far as we can tell, prior to the calling on his life to go and to restore a wall and to effectively restore a people. But Nehemiah is called by the Lord, and he knows it. And he is going to be obedient to that calling. And the calling that the Lord placed upon him is to lead the restoration of the wall and ultimately the restoration of a people. From the beginning of chapter 3 to the middle of chapter 6, the wall is built. And the period of time represented in that section of text is roughly 52 days. And that's absolutely incredible when you think about it. I mean, one of the things when looking back at where we've been through the book of Nehemiah, we have to look at all of the things accomplished by God through Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a good and faithful servant, and he's done a bunch of stuff here. And God has really moved mightily in terms of Jerusalem. 52 days to accomplish the rebuilding of a wall that people were mocking. I mean, we will see later on in this chapter a group of people walking on the top of the wall that Sambalot said, if a fox walks on it, it will come tumbling down. It's a lot more than a fox, and it ain't tumbling down. So there's a lot of work that's gone in there. It's happened incredibly quickly. It's an incredible example or template for effective leadership and efficiency. And there really can be no claim. A lot of times when people accomplish big things, people in the world love to look at it and say, well, if you'd had any kind of opposition or if it hadn't been so easy, you never would have accomplished it. Nehemiah felt it faced plenty of opposition. This was anything but easy. Nehemiah's biggest problem is not dealing with the county to get permits. Okay, he's dealing with people who actively are opposing him and don't want to see this wall built because they don't want to lose what they've got. Nothing easy about it. From the middle of chapter 6 through the end of the book covers a period of about 20 years. So he goes 7-8 months, 52 days, 20 years. Things had not been going well for the Jewish people or for the city of Jerusalem. And because of the condition of the city, and more importantly, the condition of the people, it was time for them to turn back to God. It was a time for revival. And this is the longest recorded account of revival that we find in the Bible. And last week in chapter 11, we saw the Lord move on the hearts of many to make the sacrifice to move back into the city of Jerusalem. They had a lot at stake, and they were giving up a lot to move back, but they were obedient. And God had a place for everyone, and everyone had a place to serve. And we saw very clear evidence that everybody is important to God. He doesn't forget anybody, no matter what their role might be. I mean, one of the reasons that I think God gives us all the lists in Nehemiah, and quite frankly, all throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, it's easy, like I've said, to just kind of go, you know, through all these lists of names and just kind of go, okay, I'll get through that. I mean, the first time I read the book of Numbers, I think I read the book of Numbers in like 10 minutes because I was, okay, that's another list. And then a few words, you pay attention to those and down through another list. But these lists are important. Nothing in the Bible is there by mistake. Nothing is of no consequence. It all matters. The choice of words matters. The sequence of the wording matters. The stories matter. How the stories are told matters. The lists of people in the Bible matter. God's placed them there for a reason. And the one of the reasons is to show us that all of these people matter. Nobody else may ever remember them. History, like we talked about before, is not kind to the average person. It is absolutely true that generations from now, people won't remember us, but God will. And God remembers the people that were about his business in his word. All God wants from us or cares about is our faithfulness. That's all that matters to him. God is not concerned with our accomplishments, just our faithfulness. Where do we see that? And it's an interesting situation. If you look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, and you remember, give a short version of it. You've got three guys. One is given five talents, one is given two talents, and one is given one talent. The five doubles the master's money. The one given two doubles the master's money. The one goes, buries it into the ground, and returns the one to the master. And basically what it boils down to is the two that went out and got busy and got after it are basically greeted with, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who just buried it in the ground and brought it back, because after all, you're a hard guy, you're a tough guy, I don't want to have to deal with you if this goes badly, is sent off. A lot of people will look at that and say, what's that all about? Is God praising them for doubling? I mean, is God using that parable, the master being him, as an example of, I want you to double my money? No. I want you to be faithful. Look, I have no doubt that if the one given five had gone out and faithfully made the effort to do what was requested of him and lost it all, I don't think the master or God would have any problem with that. There's success that comes through obedience, but I think the message here is not about success. It's not about accomplishing goals or anything else. It's about faithfulness. I mean, one of the things that I'm dealing with now with the guy that I'm working with is the transition in my mindset and my way of thinking from pastor CEO to pastor shepherd. It sounds interesting, but it's a difficult transition in some ways, because I'm real kind of goal-oriented and get-after-it-oriented, and this is what we want to accomplish, and this is what we want to do, and we want to be busy. And particularly in terms of COVID and the pandemic, when a lot of stuff was going on, it was real easy for me to fall back into kind of my wheelhouse, my strengths of crisis management, and say, boom, boom, let's go, let's get after it. And what I found was, it's really tough sometimes to make that transition. In the day, back in the business world, if somebody was sitting there kind of not wanting to get on the bus, so to speak, kind of easy to look at them and say, gotta go. You know, get on the bus or get run over by the bus. That's kind of CEO kind of thinking. And it's a transition to shepherd thinking. And as we move through this life and we look at the lessons that God has for us, one of the lessons is it's not about accomplishment. I mean, accomplishments are nice, and we don't look at it and say, or achieving goals is nice, and doing kind of good stuff is great. But the reality is are we being faithful to what God has for us to do? Are we walking out in genuine faith? And are we moving out in genuine faith? Or are we cloistered in either out of a focus on success or a focus on fear? I'm not going to do that. I'm comfortable with this stuff the way it is over here. And it's the way it's always been, and it's the way it's always worked, and I'm never going to change it because I'm comfortable with that. And doing something different would be a risk. Okay, I get it. God wants us to step out in faithfulness to reach the world around us for Him. And that's going to make us uncomfortable. No different than it's going to make us uncomfortable if all we're focused on is a cop of checking boxes off our list. And when we're done, we're done. See, look at my whiteboard. I checked off all the boxes. We're good to go. Either way, it's got to be about faithfulness and stepping out and listening to what God is saying to us and doing the things that He wants us to do. And now in chapter 12, we come to the end of the report of the revival. And what this chapter is really all about is joy. Joy in the Lord via our faithfulness. God's will for His people is that they would experience a genuine fullness of joy. Now, that does not mean that there will never be any problems or never be any difficulty. What it means is that we will experience joy, true joy, genuine joy, God's joy, through that whole process. What is genuine joy? Well, to the world, what joy means is happiness. Happiness, the emotion. That's what we want to experience. We want to be happy. That's why when people kind of get, you know, the job is tough, the relationship is tough, whatever, the kids are tough, I'm not happy. So I want to cut that off. That's what how the world sees joy is the equivalent of happiness. And the world sees faith in many ways as more stuff, absolute perfect health, and wealth. If you think about it, what happens and why things like the prosperity gospel are out there is it's a sales approach. It's a feature-benefit analysis. This is my feature of my faith system, and this is the benefit to you as a result of that. I want you to give money to the work here at the church. Okay, that's the feature. I want you to give money here in church. And if I'm selling you on it, I'm going to come with the benefit. The benefit to me is it's an obedient life, and God blesses obedience in whatever way He chooses to bless it. But there are those who will tell you, if you plant a seed, if you tuck in a love gift to the ministry here at Hope Church today, God will multiply it 100-fold. What's the motivation behind that? Am I literally trying to get you to do the things that God wants you to do, or am I just giving you a sales pitch? Because let me tell you something. We've got to be, as part of this process, we've looked at revival, we've looked at renewal through this study of Nehemiah. And one of the things that's really, really tough for people is we're going out into a world that really doesn't want to know about Jesus. And one of the things that they don't want to submit and surrender, because after all, the world is all about me. And there are plenty of people out there that will tell them they're good enough, they're smart enough, and people like them. And if you look at the sales pitch for faith, for Jesus, look, it's like the tea and tulip of our Calvinist brothers and sisters. Total depravity. And we're kind of okay with that one from the standpoint of we are people born into sin. Sin's real. Sin's all around us. This is a sinful world, okay? We need Jesus. The reason we were given the law was to show us the sin and the fact that we needed a Savior. Now, that sounds a whole lot worse than, hey, people are basically good. 95% of the people are really, really good people through and through, and live your best life now. I mean, what do you want to hear as somebody who's out in the world? Do you want to hear that sin is rampant and that we are sinners? Or do you want to hear you're really pretty much okay? And really the benefit of being here is you get to live your best life now. Which is the easier sell? And the problem is our world is being controlled by what's the easier sell. The reality is we need a Savior. We need Jesus because of the things in our life and because of who and what we are without Jesus. We need him. And we've got to be about the real stuff. We don't want to sit in condemnation of people. We don't want to sit in judgment of people. We don't want to be bashing people over the head with their lives or their behavior or whatever it might be. But we need to be showing them truth. We need to be showing them Jesus every single moment of every single day. I would suggest to you that joy is really God's truth realized in us. If you truly believe what the Bible says to be true, it will affect the way you look at life. Just nothing, it's as simple as that. And the people in Jerusalem are now believing what Ezra and Nehemiah have been reading to them, and they are being changed by it. Now, in verses 1 through 26, we deal with a long list of names. And again, I'm not going to read that long list of names, but we're going to talk about the list itself. Because what we're really given in verses 1 through 26 is a roughly three-generation recap of the priests and Levites, starting with those that had come roughly 91 years earlier with Zerubbabel and Joshua or Joshua. When the captives, and they came back when the captives were allowed to return to the promised land. And then we kind of go forward from there in the family lineage up to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the reason that the discussion is focused here on the priests and the Levites is we're talking about getting back to basics, and we're talking about first things first. What matters? What's the most important thing for this society, this culture, and this world in this time? And it is the spiritual foundation and spiritual formation that will come through these people if they are faithfully delivering the message of God to the people of God. That's what has to happen. They are the ones who will reestablish worship in the land. And that's why they come first, and that's why there's an emphasis on them. The people of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation writ large had their problems. They were certainly not always faithful or obedient, anything but. We've talked about that downward spiral that this nation has gone through generation after generation. I'll be obedient. Well, I'll be kind of obedient. Well, what is obedience anyway? And then I'll just do whatever I want. And then, God, I'm in trouble. Come help me. This is a cycle that they've been on. Now they are convinced of who God is. So we get to verses 27 through 29. We will read those. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephophites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmath, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. Nehemiah is now taking us, in terms of a focus, to the day of the dedication of the wall. Nehemiah had delayed the dedication of the wall until the important festivals of the seventh month could be properly observed. And now those festivals are behind them. They've been celebrated. The revival and rededication of the people had been accomplished, and now Nehemiah calls the people together for a celebration to praise God. So what we're seeing in verses 27 through 29 is the planning of that celebration. It's really a party. A party to celebrate who and what God is and who and what he has done for them in their lives. And this is not going to be a quiet, subdued, laid-back event. There's going to be some cutting up going on here. A whole bunch of people from a whole bunch of places are getting together, and they are going to sing. And look, the reality for them is like it is in any place you go. There's probably some of them that can't really sing. I mean, I've told this story before, and I'll tell it now. My daughter looked at me one time in church and said, "Dad, have you ever noticed the people that kind of talk the words to the song?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, "They don't sing it. They just talk the song." I said, sure, yeah, I've heard that. She goes, you should try that. I mean, and she didn't say it to be mean. I mean, she thought she was providing me some helpful advice on how to move through this process. But they are going to be belting it out, and their focus and their joy will be on God. And this is the beauty of it. Listen, you can be, if you're in a group of people that are worshiping God, it's a joyful and beautiful noise. I don't care how many people can sing really well and how many people sing terribly. When you're in a group of people that are worshiping Jesus, it's a beautiful noise. And that's what's going to happen here. It's going to be a beautiful noise. And in verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates of the wall and the wall. We don't know exactly what the priests and the Levites are actually doing. I mean, we don't have a connection to kind of a sacrificial model for this particular thing in terms of the purification they're doing. We're not specifically told it. But it's important to note that in the original Hebrew, the words dedicate and purify in this context are used kind of interchangeably, which is why in some translations of the Bible, you'll see the words used interchangeably. Dedicate, purify. Purify here in the ESV, some versions will describe it as dedicate. And that's okay because in this context, they really mean the same thing. The priests and the Levites were the first to purify or dedicate themselves, which was necessary because they were the ones who were going to conduct the dedication service. And they would need to be purified in order to do that. But dedication goes a step further in terms of how it's being used here. It means to offer or to give. When something is dedicated to the Lord, it means it is given to God. Really surrendered to Him for His control and for His use as He sees fit. And it doesn't matter if we are dedicating an object, a place, or a person. It all means the same thing. When we dedicate a child, I mean, when Debbie and I dedicated Rachel when she was a baby, you have to understand what that means. It's not playtime. You're saying, I am giving this child to you, God. I want you to use this child how you want to use her. I want you to use her gifting. I want you to use her talents. I want you to use her life to serve you. Protect her and use her. And that's what these people, this is what the focus is all about. Their focus, the focus of the people, would have to be on holiness. And holiness has to precede joy. And that can happen because, for these people, it can happen because now God is the center of the nation for this period of time. Now, there's some question as to why this account is occurring here in the book of Nehemiah. I mean, why didn't it occur at the conclusion of chapter 6? I mean, after all, that's when we're told that the wall was completed. So why aren't we getting this dedication ceremony service then as opposed to now in this story? But it's here for a reason. Remember, this book is really in two parts. The first and longer part of the book is all about the building of a wall and Nehemiah taking the lead role in that task. This part of the book is really covered in chapters 1 through 7. The second and shorter part of the book is all about the revival in Jerusalem and the rededication of the people. In this second section of the book, Ezra, the scribe and priest, and the spiritual head of this nation, of this people at this point, takes center stage. This part of the book takes up chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, 26. In the dedication of the walls, these two sections of the book literally come crashing together. I mean, the timing is now right for these two sections, these two things that are going on, to literally collide with each other. And I want you to notice something that's indicative of that and transitions that take place. In the section of the text beginning with verse 27, specifically at verse 31, The first-person narrative style, which Nehemiah had used in the first section of the book, has returned. I mean, we talked about that earlier in our discussion through this book, that early on in the book, Nehemiah is giving us a first-person account of what's going on. He's there, and he's reporting what's happening. And then we go through a section where it's third-person. Nehemiah, in terms of the meaning of this, Nehemiah went away from the first-person narrative to give us a very clear signal that Ezra would take center stage to lead the revival, renewal, and rededication of the people. The wall has been built. Now this people has to be built. Their relationship with God has to be restored. They have to be turned back to their original purpose, and that was to be the children, the people of God. So Ezra's taking center stage because what he's all about is now what's critically important. But now that mission has been accomplished and the rededicated people were prepared to dedicate the walls. And Nehemiah, as the leader of the reconstruction of those walls, will now resume his leadership role. And if you think about it, that's super cool in terms of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah is more than willing to say, okay, I'm an administrator, and I've led the rebuilding of the wall, and it's happened in 52 days. And I could take all the credit for it, but I'm going to give glory to God. And as a further demonstration of my ability to understand what's important and what I'm about and what God's about in this process, now we've rebuilt the wall. Now we have to rebuild the people. We have to bring the people back into full and complete relationship with God. And that's a spiritual component of things. And even though I'm a man of God, there's a dude here that is just right for this job. And that dude ain't me. And that's Ezra. So I'm going to step back. I'm going to let Ezra take center stage without a lick of complaint and put him right where he belongs to renew and restore this people spiritually. And then when that's been accomplished, and we're talking about the rededication of the wall, I'll step back in and lead that process, because that's what my strength is. Verses 3 through 41, again, kind of a listing that we won't, 31 through 43, excuse me, that I won't read. Nehemiah takes his leadership up onto the wall, and he appoints two great, which means large, choirs. And the job of the choirs is to give thanks. This is the beginning of the dedication service itself. I mean, this is elaborate. I mean, if you start talking about the processions and things that are going on here, I mean, this is the equivalent in this city of the Super Bowl parade. But we were as concerned about things of God as we are about people winning the Super Bowl. It would be nice. This is a group of people that are all about God. So the first thing to notice here, that because there's really two parts to this service, is that there's an incredible procession. Nehemiah will lead one group of people in one direction around the wall, and they're up on top of the wall. And Ezra leads the second group in the opposite direction. One's going clockwise, one's going counterclockwise, and they'll kind of meet in the middle. And one of the things that the commentators will all say is, real easy to determine that this is accurate because the description of the gates that are involved and where they're starting and stopping, all really clear historically and archaeologically supported. But they're going to meet, they're going to go around the wall, and they're going to meet in the middle. And again, like we talked about, this is the same wall that Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite had jeered. If a fox goes up on it, they will break the wall down in chapter 4, verse 3. And what's I think the response of the people is, I don't think so. You think the wall's going to come down? Guess again. This is God's wall. It's wide, it's strong, it's stout. It's going to protect us, and we are honoring God for building that wall. Now, there's something, the second thing to notice is that there is a formal service at the temple at which the priests and the choirs are offering sacrifices. And there's part of this whole celebration that I don't want us to miss. Because it's super easy for us, as we go through Scripture, to kind of create lists or create templates or to focus on logistics, to focus on the mechanics of worship as opposed to the heart. And it's the heart here, the spirit with which these people are worshiping, that really matters. Look, these people are not saying we need to have a really great worship team because, you know, worship is critical to church growth. If we have a really great worship team, more people will come to our church. Isn't that what it's all about? Look, we want people to come to church. We want them to know Jesus. But what's important then and should be important now, every bit as much, is what's the heart of our worship? Where are we at? Are we truly worshiping Jesus in our worship time, or are we being entertained? I mean, is that what it's about? Is it about worship, or is it about entertainment? Now, the first thing they focus on is music and singing. Nehemiah makes it clear that those in the front row are the choirs and the people playing instruments. They are the ones leading their respective groups around the wall, undoubtedly singing and playing, and in the minds of some, cutting up a fuss, but the minds of most, worshiping God with a joyful and beautiful noise the entire time. And when they were ready to begin the service, the choirs are the first ones to take their places, and they are the ones who lead the singing for everyone. The music was such an important part of the service that Nehemiah gives us the name of the choir director, Jezariah. We are not told specifically what they sang, which is kind of interesting to me. But I'm going to presume that they sang the Psalms. I'm going to presume that they sang an account of God's blessing on them. And I think primarily, and again, this is purely speculation on my part. This isn't a result of divine revelation or some particular insight. I believe they're singing the Psalms, and I think the Psalms they're singing are the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134. Which were written specifically for pilgrims who were making their way to Jerusalem to worship God. I mean, that only makes sense to me. Singing and music had always been a distinguishing part of the worship of God's people, both in the Old and the New Testament. And the thing to notice is, I mean, singing and worship are a big part of our life as believers today. And one of the things to recognize is that's not true of most other religions. Some religions will focus on repetitive chants, kind of dirges, that sort of thing. But the worship of God's people is designed to be, on the whole, to be a joyful thing. And it should be joyful, because the point of our worship should be to remember what God has done for us, in particular, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of our salvation. The second thing to notice here is there is an absolute, total, and complete emphasis on rejoicing. It's still about the singing, but the singing is not a sad, slow dirge. The emphasis here is on genuine joy that is pouring out of a joyful heart, a heart that has no choice but to rejoice. The element of joy is emphasized above everything else. In verse 43, which wraps up this story, that verse uses the root of the Hebrew word for joy or rejoicing 5 times in that verse alone. And we are told specifically why they are rejoicing. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. God has put the joy in their hearts. That's what that means. They can't do anything else but rejoice because it has been placed in their hearts by God. And it was loud. And how do we know that? Because we are told, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. These people are getting after it. Have you ever, I mean, whether it's because you're coming late or otherwise, sometime do this. It's cool to do it. I mean, particularly in the summertime when we have the windows open and you come up to the church during the worship time, and you're outside and you hear the worship from the church. I mean, it's kind of breathtaking. I mean, and it's not some huge group of people, but you hear this beautiful noise coming out of God's house. And that's what it should be all about. That's what should matter more than anything else. Because guess what? If we as Christians can't rejoice, then who can? If we believe what we should believe, how can we not rejoice? How can we not be thanking God every moment of every day for what he's done in our life? We should be rejoicing all the time. We shouldn't be murmuring. We shouldn't be complaining. We shouldn't be gossiping. We shouldn't be whining. We should be rejoicing. The result of revival at any number of levels will be joy. Not hype, not some kind of manipulated frenzy, but genuine joy. This is a response to the goodness of God by a grateful people. It will be a heart matter, not a dirge fest, but a celebration. How is your joy? Are you excited about being in the church house? The people in Jerusalem were not showing up because they had to, but because they wanted to be there. One of the things that to me was super cool about Hope when I first came here, I don't know if you all remember it, is we had a big snow day, kind of the first winter after, not the first winter I was here, but like the next one. Big snow day. It happened, you know, it was far more snow than we thought was coming. And in my mind, I was sitting there going, well, I'll put a post on Facebook that says that I'll be here, and the doors will be open, but don't feel obligated to come to church. If you don't feel comfortable driving in the snow, stay home. But the doors will be open. And fortunately, the elders here took me aside and said, look, you have to understand something about the people at Hope. If that door's open on a Sunday morning, they're going to be here. So if you're worried about people slipping and falling on the ice and hurting themselves, you need to just close it. If that's a legitimate concern for you, as it is for us, as they were saying, then we need to close it because these people want to be at church. And if the church is open, you can say to your blue in the face, don't come if you don't feel absolutely safe, but they want to be here. So they will be here. I hadn't seen that a lot before. I'm used to, there's a dusting of snow. Better not drive. Better stay home. Ooh, we don't want to be dangerous out there. Guess we'll just watch church on TV. You know, or we'll watch it online. No. If it's open, if they're my brothers and sisters in Jesus are at the church house, I'm going to be there. Giddy up. But notice that in the wrap-up of the service dedicating the wall, that's not the end of the story. Verses 44 through 47. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all in Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart what was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. As Nehemiah sees it, and he's the author of the book, so what he thinks matters, a couple of other things are important as part of this dedication of the wall, which is the culmination of the revival and renewal of the people. It's important, first off, it's important to appoint men to oversee the storerooms. These storerooms contained the offerings and tithes. and the collection and the subsequent distribution were a big deal. Secondly, the priests and the Levites would continue their role in the purification of the people, which we will see continue on in chapter 13. And as we will see in chapter 13, that purification of the people also involves separating out anyone of foreign descent from the people themselves. But the giving and the organizing and the providing are part of something bigger. And we really need to get this. They are part of worship. Service at the temple, including the giving necessary for ongoing operations, is an act of worship. That worship is, I mean, one of the things in terms of what's gone on in our world, I think there is a process that God is taking the church through of purification, of consolidation, of building, of growth, of what really matters to us, what's really important, what's really going on. I mean, I'm part of a group, Saturate, here in Pierce County, and it's interesting. We had the discussion that one of the pastors said to me that their attendance was down 57%. I mean, the church literally cut in half, but that giving was only down about 6%. What does that mean? What does that mean? What's the lesson that we can take from that? What's the lesson? Well, there's a couple of lessons you can take from that. One of it is, all the people who were giving faithfully are there. The people who weren't have left. I mean, that's a simple way to look at it. It could also be that God is touching the hearts of people to, they're seeing people leaving, and so they're giving more. Any number of ways to look at it. But when we start looking at the metrics of, well, I've got to have X number of people in my building, and I've got to have X amount of giving, and all of that other kind of stuff, look, my position is the people that God wants here are the people that will be here. God will draw people to this building. God will draw the resources to the Ministry of Hope Church to facilitate the ministries that he has for us, either through people here, people on the outside, whatever it might be. I have to surrender. We have to surrender what goes on here to God, because this is God's house. This is God's ministry, and if we don't trust him to care for it and to guide us and to lead us and to provide for us, what are we about? What does it matter? But the giving, the administering, all of that is part of worship. Do people see biblical, true biblical joy in us? Do they see the Lord of the joy of the Lord in us? Think about this dedication service and this celebration, and I want you to notice something that's really super important. The circumstances in Jerusalem, other than the fact that there was now a wall, have not really changed very much. This is the same setting, the same situation. They've got a wall now, okay? They've got a wall. They've overcome a lot of opposition. But there's still a ton to do. The situation hasn't really changed that much except in one key component, and that is in the outlook of the people and where their focus is. What has changed was the attitude of the people towards God, their understanding of his love, his mercy, and his promises to his people. That is what led them to their joy, not the circumstances around them. A passage of scripture that I love, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This is the question that we have to ask ourselves and we have to be all about. Can we find God and true joy in the dark places? But joy isn't the end of our journey. We have work to do, and we need to get after it. Look, there's a whole lot of people, and I get it, who will sit back and say, well, when the Lord tells me what he wants me to do, then I will do it. But until then, I'm going to sit back and wait for him to tell me. Okay. You know, it's like the old joke about the guy sitting up on the roof of the house in the flood. And first comes a raft. And the guy says, nope, I'm waiting on God to deliver me from this. Then comes a bigger boat. Nope, I'm waiting on God to deliver me from this. Then comes a helicopter trying to rescue him. Nope, I'm waiting on God to deliver me. The guy drowns. He's up in heaven. He says, why didn't he deliver me? Well, I sent a raft, and then I sent a boat, and then I sent a helicopter. What are you waiting to see? Now, that I'm not saying that's theological truth. What I'm saying is we can get so comfortable waiting for God to show us, to write it in the night sky that what we're supposed to do, that we miss the whole thing. We are going to see Nehemiah still had work to do, and he is going to get after it. And I will suggest to you that obedience means being willing to do the work. Nehemiah has rebuilt the wall and the nation, but he was about to find out that rebuilding the nation is not one and done. It's not set it and forget it. He's going to come back to a town that has given new meaning to the word backslide. In chapter 13, we will see that he still has much to do all over again, when he was sent to Judah for the second time. It's a process, and we have to recognize and accept that it's a process. And in that recognition, we have to be willing to get busy. So stay tuned. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you that for all that you have for us. Lord, help us to see that we do need to get busy. We need to be about you. We need to be about your work. We need to be about your business. We need to be about your people. And help us in every way to do that and to be good and faithful servants of what you have given us in terms of time, talent, and treasure. Help us to be about you. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, I thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed on us individually as a church family and the protection that you provided for us during this season. We ask that that protection would continue and we continue to operate in your favor and under your blessing. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.